So our God, again, we offer you our gratitude and our thanks. We give you our praise and our worship this evening for our salvation. We do this in recognition of who you are and all that you have done in Christ. We remain grateful for the way in which you have infused your life within us. You have moved us from death to everlasting life. And Lord, we thank you for that. We do ask, as always, that you would encourage us here in this evening in the middle of the week, that you would do so with, that you would encourage us with our Christian fellowship and with our study of the Scriptures together and a time of prayer together. And as always, our God, we ask that you'd have mercy upon our children and the classes that they are in this evening. And we pray that you would bless and be with them. So watch over and care for us, we would ask, as a matter of grace and mercy to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at the last two verses this evening of chapter 13. I want to move into the first verse as well. And we find ourselves in this 13th chapter where God has been bringing to bear upon the Israelites' lives once again the issues associated with the unrepentance of their sin. And yet in the midst of this, of course, is a wonderful statement of the Lord's grace, as we define that from verse 14 and the ways in which we worked our way through that. Now as we begin with verses 15 and 16 again to bring the chapter to an end, we find God bringing His people back to a warning concerning their sin. Line 1 of verse 15. Though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness. That's lines 1, 2, and 3. Notice you may have a study note on the word reeds in your Bible. You can see it can be translated as brothers. It's really the Hebrew word that is most often translated as brothers. And I think that if your Bible says reeds, that's an appropriate translation, but it's an attempt perhaps to make all the language fit with the agricultural analogies that we can see here in terms of talking about the wind and the wilderness and the fountains and the springs and so on. But really, I don't think that's necessary. To say in reference in particular to the tribe of Ephraim, which is what we've been primarily talking about in this chapter, though he flourishes among the brothers. To say that is perfectly consistent with what the Scriptures say to us about the preeminence of the tribe of the Ephraimites. For example, this fulfills what took place all the way back in Genesis chapter 48, you remember, in Egypt, where Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to his father, Jacob. He is now called Israel at that time, for the patriarchal blessing before Jacob dies. And you remember what he does with these boys? Yeah, he crosses over the hands. Manasseh is the firstborn, Ephraim is the secondborn, but as Jacob blesses them, he crosses his hands and gives the primary patriarchal blessing to Ephraim. Joseph doesn't like this, of course, and tries to dissuade him from that, but Jacob, being moved by God, keeps it that way. And so the Scriptures then editorialize in about verse 20 at the end of saying, so did God elevate Ephraim above Manasseh. He put Ephraim in the position of the firstborn. We see something else similar to this in chapter 49 of Genesis, verses 22 and 26. And this is where Jacob is prophesying about all of the 12 sons that belong to him. And when he comes to his son Joseph, which includes Ephraim and Manasseh, he elevates Joseph above all of the others. And so Joseph is above the 12. And within Joseph, of course, Ephraim and Manasseh, Ephraim is elevated. And so it all talks about the way in which God is elevating and giving special emphasis to the tribe of the Ephraimites at this point. And so that's perfectly consistent with what verse 15 is saying, Hosea 13, then, that the Ephraimites would flourish among the brothers. But what we know, of course, is that the tribe of Ephraim has also led the northern kingdom of the Israelites in sin against God, doing so repeatedly without repentance before God. And so even though God has greatly blessed them, they have in essence turned their backs upon the Lord. Verse 15 again, though he flourishes among the brothers, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness. You look at the language here, east wind, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and you get the sense of at least the metaphor that God is using at this point. If we think of it in a literalistic sense, this was not at all uncommon in Israel. The desert Sirocco to come blowing in off of the Arabian desert. In this class where I was a couple of weeks ago in Israel with Jerusalem University College, our professor was always calling our attention to various things in terms of geography and topography and the weather and this and that. And we'd be on a hilltop somewhere and he'd say, "Ah, the cool breeze from the Mediterranean coming from the west. You feel that?" Then we'd be someplace else and say, "Ah, the dry, warm breeze coming in from the Arabian desert. Do you feel this?" And Sinner's there. "Yeah, yeah, that's what's happening." I wanted an A in the class. So I agreed with anything that he said. I took it for non-credit. But it was there. You could see that. You could experience that. You could feel that. And of course, this warm, even hot desert wind blowing in off of the Arabian desert will come in, and it will just simply suck the moisture out of everything that is there in the land. So God says that in those three lines. Then he goes on. He says, "And his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up." That's just exactly the kind of thing that we were just talking about, which is the natural response or the natural repercussion of these hot, dry desert winds blowing in. Again, the professor in this class in Israel was always pointing out water sources to us and precipitation and all sorts of matters. And I hadn't noticed this previous times there, but there are springs all over Israel as a land, and some of them are actually quite powerful. There is a spring on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, right at the shoreline, that is just gushing out of the hillside as though it was a fire hydrant that somebody had opened up. I mean, it's just incredible. Powerful spring of fresh water pouring out of the ground, literally, into the Sea of Galilee. The water spring in Nazareth continues to flow as it has for at least 2,000 years. The water spring at the base of Mount Gilboa continues to flow just like it did when Gideon and his 300 men were there. The spring at Gihon is such a powerful spring that it was the water source for millennia for the Jerusalem area and the city of David and so on. There's a lot of this that is taking place in this land. But when that drought comes in, when that hot wind blows in, all of these life-giving springs, you see, are all going to dry up. Now, this is not a lesson in meteorology. This is not a weather phenomenon that Hosea is talking about at this point. He's using geographical and meteorological, agricultural analogies that the Israelites would clearly and immediately relate to, but he is declaring a spiritual warning. Notice how he calls it, "It is the wind of the Lord that is blowing." It is not just some Arabian sirocco coming in from the desert, but Hosea says that this is the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness. That is to simply say, it is the judgment of God that is blowing in from the east. And this east wind that is blowing in would speak metaphorically about what? The east wind blowing into the land of Israel. If we're to take that as an analogy, it would be a reference to the hordes, the Assyrian hordes that we've been talking about from virtually day one, coming in from the east as the instrument of God's judgment. And so God is continuing to warn the Israelites about their sin, about their lack of repentance in their sin, about the just accountability of God that is going to fall upon them. And He is talking about it in language of a physical nature that the people would very readily understand. Though Jeremiah is preaching to the tribe of Judah some 100 years later, his message is certainly consistent with what Hosea is proclaiming and is instructive for us in Jeremiah 2:13. God is speaking by way of Jeremiah when He says, "For My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." We all know what cisterns are? Do the young people know what cisterns are? I'm glad you're back, Dave. I wasn't looking at you, but I'm glad you're back anyway. Well, you know, the cisterns were simply dug and lined so as to capture rainwater. And, you know, it's like we would do today with rain barrels off the roof and different things like that. And what God is saying at this point is that His people have rejected Him as the everlasting spring of fresh spiritual water. They have turned their backs on that, and they have dug cisterns to catch rainwater that is intermittent at best. In a drought, is non-existent, and beyond that, even if there was rainwater that would flow into the cistern, the cisterns are broken and they don't even hold the water. You see what the people have done? They have rejected this, like I talked about these springs in Israel that have been flowing for millennia and continue to do so. It would be like looking at that spring I talked to you about in the Sea of Galilee and saying, "No, I don't want to go get my water over there. I'm going to go dig a hole over here. I'm going to line it with rocks, maybe cover it with plaster as well. I'm going to wait for the rain. I'll take care of this myself." You say, "That's stupid." Sure is. Especially when we start talking about the spiritual aspects of what Jeremiah, God by way of Jeremiah, is talking about at that point. To turn our backs upon God, who is this powerful and eternal spring of everlasting life, giving water, to depend upon broken cisterns that we have dug for ourselves. It is ridiculous to do this, and yet, of course, this is spiritually what takes place all the time. So the last line of verse 15 says, "It will plunder," meaning this east wind, this wind of the Lord, "it will plunder His treasury of every precious article." We can translate that this way by saying, "He shall plunder the treasure of all vessels of desire." That is simply to say that nothing is going to escape this wind of the Lord's justice. The wind of God's just accountability that is blowing upon Israel is going to touch everything. Nothing will escape it, and no one will escape this. When I looked at this and was working my way through this, it reminded me of a dust storm I was in the eastern plains of Colorado years ago. I was preaching a series of meetings 1 week out in a little town called Sheridan Lake. And one evening there was a dust storm that blew in. It lasted all night. It went on all the next day. I'd never been in anything like this before. In fact, it was so unusual for me. I got out in the car in the daylight and drove out and just looked and drove around. And you know, you could hardly see. It was drifting on the roads like snow. It's unbelievable. And it was everywhere. Obviously, nowhere outside could you escape this. But there was nowhere to go indoors. And there's just this fine grit just sitting in the air and slowly filtering down upon everything. When I got up that morning after it began the night before, you know, I pulled the sheet off the bed and just, you know, this dirt just came off the sheet. And I walked around the floor on dirt in these people's house. And nothing escaped. And that's what God, by way of Hosea, is talking about at this point with this wind of the Lord that is going to blow in with the just judgment of God. There will be no escape. There will be no treasure of the people that will not be touched by these matters. Everything held dear is going to come under the just judgment of God. And so I say, well, what does that mean? It means, verse 16, Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. With this language, we should recognize that there is no confusion about the reason for God's displeasure. The responsibility of His accountability, His justice, does not lie with Him. Israel's disregard of God is the reason. And they alone are responsible. The Israelites are not passive in their sin. Their sin is not a result of ignorance. As we've seen over and over in Hosea, their sin is not a matter of some benign omission. Rather, what the Scriptures say is they have rebelled against God. And that's language that means literally to be disobedient towards, or to be defiant, or to be insubordinate. These are active matters. These are thought out, conscious actions. To be defiant, to be insubordinate against something or someone is a conscious act. And so what we find in the Scriptures is that this kind of rebellion is done by both word and deed, and the most frequent object of this insubordination, this defiance, this disobedience, this rebellion, the most frequent object has to do with the commandments of God. It is a disobedience of the injunctions of the Lord. It is an insubordination to the truth and the Word of God. And that's what we're finding in the Scriptures. And therefore, the just result of that kind of sin. Verse 16, they will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. Now, we've got to kind of catch our breath a little bit after reading those words, don't we? John Calvin at this point says, even to speak of this is horrible. This is some of the most difficult language I think we'll find in the Scriptures. This is some of the harshest language that we're going to find in the Bible. We have to ask ourselves the question, could this really happen? And the answer is clearly, yes, absolutely. There are some, speaking archaeologically, there are some stone reliefs concerning the Assyrian army from about this time on to really the next 100 years after this, where it shows how they treated some of the people that they conquered. One stone relief depicts three men who have been impaled on spears that are being paraded around. Another stone relief shows a picture of several conquered men being skinned to death. This is what the Assyrians did. And so when we ask ourselves the question, something this grotesque, as we have here at the end of verse 16, is this really possible? The answer is, oh, this was a daily occurrence. This is not just possible. It was a normal practice, we might say. As barbaric and as horrific as these matters representing the judgment of God are, as they're related to us in verse 16, this is an unknown in the Scriptures. This isn't the only time this kind of language is found, and this isn't the first time that this kind of language is found. We can turn over to 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 12, in reference to the ones that we know to be the Arameans. At this point, the prophet Elisha is dealing with a man named Hazael, who is an inhabitant of Damascus from Aram. And he is prophesying concerning Hazael under the unction of God, that God is going to elevate this man to be king in Aram. And it's a very disturbing thing for Elisha. Hazael asks him, you know, why are you weeping as you are? And verse 12, Elisha says, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with a sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up. Okay. So as far as the Scriptures are concerned, it began back in the days of Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 8, with a guy named Hazael, who was an Aramean, a guy named Menahem, who was king of the northern kingdom of Israel, learned from the Arameans, apparently, in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 16. Then Menahem struck Tiphsah and all who were in it and its borders from Tirzah, because they did not open to him, that is, they didn't receive him, they didn't honor him as the newly crowned king. And all who were in it, because they did not open him, therefore he struck it and he ripped up all its women who were with child. This was the Israelites now who are doing this. Over in Psalm 137, this is most likely a psalm concerning the Judahite captivity under the Babylonians, some 120, 130 years after the days of Hosea. You can see them talking about being camped by the river Babylon and grieving over the city of Jerusalem that is no more. And then the psalmist, the last verse, verse 9, turns towards sort of an imprecatory appeal to God when the psalmist says, how blessed will be the one, speaking to the Babylonians, how blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Probably because that's what happened. In reference to them. And so it's sort of an appeal for a tit-for-tat sort of a matter over in Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah is a contemporary of Hosea, but at this point Isaiah is speaking to Judah. And in verse 6 he says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near, will come as destruction from the Almighty. In verse 16 he says, their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes, their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. But notice here in Isaiah, he is talking about the destruction of the day of the Lord. Now, he well historically describes what the psalmist was talking about in Psalm 137, to be sure. But there may be a sense, you see, of an eschatological day of the Lord to which Isaiah is referring at this point as well. Does that mean that when Christ comes, these kinds of things are going to take place? I don't know. But this is what I do know. It's the language of divine judgment. It is the language of divine judgment. It is that in Isaiah, and it is that here in Hosea's prophecy. Such divine judgment is just. and it will be terrifying. And you see, that's the point. The point isn't really so much, are we talking about this in a literalistic sense, in that ultimate day of the Lord, as much as we're saying, at the very least, it's language to describe the horror and the terror of falling into the hands of the living God, who is an all-consuming fire, with our sins uncovered and with our hearts hardened in unrepentance towards God. That day of the Lord and that divine and just judgment of God is going to be horrific. And likely, this language doesn't even do that justice. This is about as horrific actions as we can think of. And that's probably not enough to describe what's going to take place when the just judgment of God falls upon the unrepentant. And in that context, we must not think that God's just judgment is going to be tempered in any way by His mercy. I know there are those who continue to live with a hard heart before the Lord, trusting that whatever judgment He is going to bring upon them in the end, that He will mix it with His mercy, that He will mix it with His love. He will not. It will not be tempered by His mercy. We must not believe that the just judgment of God, that ultimate judgment of God, is going to be soothed in any way. And you will not be able to be comforted by your friends, which is, of course, one of the great common statements made by those who speak trivially about the just judgment of God. Well, at least I'll be there with my friends. At least we'll go through this together. There will be no tempering of the just judgment of God. It will be terrible. It will be a horror. It will be a dread from which people need to flee. And when we do evangelism and we share the gospel with non-Christians, one of our great motivations, of course, has to do with the great justice of God. It has to do with the honor of God. It has to do with the fact that God deserves our repentance. He deserves our expressions of confession. He deserves us to humble ourselves before Him and to seek His forgiveness. He deserves that we should be absolutely and eternally dependent upon Him. He deserves the honor that comes to Him when He redeems us as His people. One of the great motivations for coming to faith in Christ is because God deserves this. And He deserves the honor, and He deserves the worship and the adoration and the praise that pours forth from the hearts of God's people. But we also think in terms of being motivated out of a concern and a love for those around us, whatever be the nature of our relationship with them, not wanting them to endure the just judgment of God with sin uncovered. And that's legitimate as well. We need to speak in reference to our testimonies of the gospel concerning the glory of God that He is deserving of. And therefore, He is worthy of our repentance and true saving faith. But we are also exhorted in the Scriptures to flee from the wrath of God that is to come. And that should motivate us in our faithfulness and in our efforts to express the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ to others. And it is an issue that we need to, as best as we can, bring to bear upon the lives of those with whom we have to do. We need to warn them of the judgment to come, for which there will be no soothing, for which there will be no compromise, for which there will be no tempering. It is a horror from which they need to flee. And they need to flee from this and to flee to Christ. And they have every possible reason to do so. So, for we tonight who are here and who find ourselves under the redemption of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, we catch only the slightest glimpse of what we have escaped because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for that, we fall on our faces and we give thanks to God. But we also have been given a responsibility to faithfully speak to those around us these words of life, that they might honor God, that they might be snatched from the fire, as it were, as the Scriptures speak of that. But we do so recognizing and at all times remembering it is God alone who is the Redeemer. And it is not we, it is not our efforts, it is not the perfection of our testimony, it is not the number of times that we share the gospel, it is God alone who is the Redeemer. And so we pray, so we live out the gospel, and so we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we are used by God to accomplish His holy purposes as He redeems His people from a sure destruction that is to come. Shall we pray? Our God, as we come to these final warnings, for as we move on to chapter 14, we have the glory and the wonder of Your covenant-keeping grace before us. But Lord, You have brought us to a sense of the danger of our souls if we are outside of true saving faith in Jesus Christ, if we are outside of humble repentance before You, as was the case of so many in Israel in this day who hardened their hearts against You. And yet the remedy was always before them. The remedy is always before us. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. So, our God, we give you our thanks this day for your redemption, for your blessing, for your help. We pray, Lord God, that you would work in and through us, that we might be ambassadors for Christ, that we could faithfully declare your good news of salvation and escape in Jesus Christ. So help us, God, we pray, in His name. Amen.